Now we come to verse 34 today. Well, you notice it very carefully. Who is he that condemneth? Now, who can condemn? Let me read it all and then give you our translation. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now let me give you our translation. Who will condemn them? Christ Jesus is the one that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is on the right hand of God, who is even or actually making intercession for us. Now this, as we've seen, is the second who's who. Now this chapter opened with no condemnation. That is, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now he's removed, it's Christ who has removed all condemnation, and the believer is secure. Why? Because of the fourfold work of Christ. And friend, may I say to you today that you are secure not because of what you do or who you are or your ability. You are secure because of what Christ has done for you. Now that's something to turn over in your mind. That's something that I want to say to you that you and I need to put our emphasis upon it. That it's Christ. It's what he did. Now we find here that there are four things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now these are very important, and if you should ask me today, what is the basis of the security of a believer? Well, I would say to you that we are secure today because of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done for us. Each one has had his work, and it's his work that makes us secure. Now here we are given the fourfold work of Christ that makes a believer secure, that absolutely delivers him from all condemnation. So you can say, who is it that's going to condemn? Who's going to condemn the child of God? Because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, why is there no condemnation? Well, Christ has removed it. And the believer is secure because now of the fourfold work of Christ. Now, will you notice the fourfold work of Christ that's mentioned here? Christ died. That's first. Christ Jesus is the one that died. That's first. Second, he was raised. We are told here, yea, rather that was raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. Then third, we are told here that he's on the right hand of God. Who is on the right hand of God? And four, who is making intercession, Christ makes intercession for his own. Now, because of this fourfold work of Christ here, the believer is absolutely, friend, safe and secure. Christ died. Christ was raised from the dead. Christ is on the right hand of God. Christ makes intercession for us. Now, if today you are having trouble to believe that you're safe and secure in Christ, if you are one of these today that has trusted Christ, and you're like some folk that I know, I interviewed a young man the other day. He was so afraid he couldn't hold on. And I asked him, I said, well, where do you find that verse about holding on? Well, he wasn't able to put his finger on that one. And he said, well, I just feel like maybe sometime I am, but then what about tomorrow? I don't know about tomorrow. And I said, that's right. But I said, your security does not rest upon your ignorance of tomorrow, and because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and that actually most anything could happen, especially in these days. But we're told that you're not condemned because of what Christ has done for you, and that he's done four things that absolutely make you safe and secure. Now, this young man, it is very hard to get it over to him that he was safe and secure in Christ. But if anything got it over to him, it was these four things right here. And if you are having difficulty today, get your eyes off of yourself. Let's stop this business of saying, well, I don't know how I'll be able to make out. Well, now let's just be very frank and say this. If you're talking to me and saying to me, well, McGee, do you think you'll be able to make out? I want to be very frank and say, no, I won't make out. I fall right flat on my face. I don't trust myself. I'm not looking to McGee. I found out he's no savior. And I find out that he has no keeping power either. And I find out that there's nothing in him except just sin and rebellion. And that I'm the fella that Christ died for. Now, I don't look to myself, but I look to him. Now let's quit looking at ourselves. This business of going to the mirror and looking at ourselves. Now, I say some things to my wife, you know, that I just don't say to other folk. And we were talking about a certain lady that lives in our neighborhood, and she's a good lady, but I'm confident that she's never been a beauty queen anywhere. And I said that to my wife. I said, you know, I'm confident that that woman never enjoys looking in the mirror. And she thought I ought to be ashamed for saying something like that. I said, you know, most women enjoy looking in the mirror. But I said, I just don't see how that woman could enjoy it. I just don't believe she'd get any enjoyment out of it. Now, my sinner friend, my fellow sinner today, let's you and I quit looking in the mirror. To ourselves. There's no good there. And there's nothing good to look at there. Let's quit looking at ourselves. The only mirror we need to look in is at the Word of God. And if you look in this mirror, you don't see yourself except as a sinner. But you see Christ. Now let's get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes on Christ. Start looking to him. You are safe today, and I'm not mentioning here what the Father has done for us and the Holy Spirit has done and are doing, both of them. But I'm talking now about what Christ has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do. Secure. But we could add more to this. Actually, there are four things that the Father has done, four things the Son has done, four things the Holy Spirit's done that absolutely make you safe and secure. 12 different things. And I tell you, a dozen is about all you need. You don't need any more than a dozen. I'm sure of that. Now, the four things that Christ has done for us, here they are. Christ died. Christ died for our sins. Who was delivered, we're told, for our offenses. Now, let's get this into our thinking, and we need to think more on it. I'm afraid today that some of us that are in even fundamental churches, we go over this so much that actually what happens to us, we get shellacked rather than get under real understanding of this. In other words, a great many today are varnished Christians. They have a polish, but they do not have that which is reality underneath. And we need reality. Now, one of the things that will bring reality is, now let's stop and look at this for just a moment. Christ died for us. Christ died for you. Now, let's just move out everything today. Let's take out all the furniture. Let's take out all of the debris. And let's look at this for just a moment. Christ died for you. He died for me. Now move out everything else, and let's look at that for just a moment. Here I am, a lost sinner. I'm not his friend. I didn't love him. I did nothing to merit him, anything from him. I had no claim upon him whatsoever. All that he saw in me was sin. That's all. That's all in the world. When God saved me, he just saved that much more sin, if you please. There was nothing there. But at that time, Christ died, and he died for me. He died for you. Have you just stopped to think that over for a little? In view of the fact that he died for you, why are you running around today saying, well, I wonder whether I'm saved or not? Christ died for you. Does that make any impression on you at all? Don't you know that if the Son of God died for you, friends, that he didn't start some little temporary work? He didn't put up some little tent, here today, gone tomorrow business? He's not offering you that kind of salvation. My friend, Christ died for you. He was delivered for our offenses. And while we were yet sinners, ungodly, he died for the ungodly. That's wonderful. Here is someone, somebody says, well, you know, I look at my own heart and my own life, and I just wonder whether I'm saved or not. Well, God's looked at it, my friend. He sees it lots worse than you see it, yet he saved you. Christ died for you. He died for you because you're a sinner. He didn't die for you because you're good. He didn't die for you because you're so attractive. Let's quit looking at ourselves. Let's stop looking at ourselves and start looking at Christ. Look what he did. He died for you. He died on the cross for you. Start looking to him. I hope that'll help you. Oh, to get your eyes off of self and get your eyes on him. How many of us, like Simon Peter, out on the storms of life today, we have faith to start to him. We say, oh, I believe. And yet, we don't go very far till, oh my, how the waves are raging. We get our eyes off of Christ and we start sinking. And many of us are yelling out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Well, my friends, get your eyes on Jesus today. Look at the one that died for you. He died for you. Does that make any impression on you at all? Oh, you say, I've heard that all my life. Yes, I know you have. That's the trouble. These things have become commonplace to us. Wherever you are today, and I hope many of you are alone, spend a few moments thinking on this. Christ died for us. When we go off the air, spend a few moments thinking about Christ died for me. Christ died for me. Now, that ought to do something for you, friends. Doesn't that bring some sort of an assurance to your heart? Doesn't that reveal something to you of the love of God? That while we were yet without strength, we had no strength. No, not even to will. We were just a lump of clay. But he died for us. He died for us, friends. Are you going to doubt now his love? Are you going to doubt that he saved you? Are you going to doubt him? Christ died for you. Yes, but I'm such a miserable. Well, you are the fellow he died for because you're so miserable. Yes, but I have so little strength. You are the fellow he died for. Don't you get it? He died for you. Somebody says, yes, but I'm such a miserable, poor sinner. How can he keep me saved? Because he died for you. That's the reason he paid the price, my friend. Now, if he did that, believe me, he'll be able to go on the rest of the way, even while we were enemies. Why, he died for us. Now that he's reconciled us, don't you think that he'd be able to do something for us today? He died for us. Now, that's the first step. Oh, I know I've dwelt on it, but I hope that some person today that's heard these things so often, and I'm rejoicing in so many letters that I'm getting now from people that say, well, I've listened to you and I've listened to these radio programs, and I just wonder why some of you are not confused. You listen to so much on the radio, but somebody wrote the other day and said, you know, just listening the other day to Romans 8, all of a sudden a light broke in on me that I'm to be glorified. I never realized that before. Well, you've heard it before because that's been taught. Now, I just pray the Spirit of God may just take this very simple truth and just wing it right into your soul today, and that it might be engraved upon your heart and upon your mind, might be tattooed upon you today, where it'll never, never be erased. Now, the second thing that Christ did, Christ was raised from the dead. Now, he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification, Paul has told us. Now, Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He died for our sins. And the fact that the penalty was paid is evidenced in the resurrection. He'd never been raised from the dead if it had not been for the fact that he adequately, completely paid for it. Have you ever noticed in the offerings in the Old Testament how God again and again had them actually take the sacrifice that was offered, that little sacrifice that was offered there, and then did you notice what he did? He had them burn it up and then take the ashes, and on several occasions the ashes are to be taken outside the camp and scattered everywhere. Why? To just let you know that thing's been completely taken care of. Just, I tell you, he went all the way. Well, Christ went all the way. And the evidence that it was acceptable to God is that he came back from the dead, which was never possible for any of those animals. And as a result, there was never any security back in the Old Testament for the saint. Actually, there really wasn't, unless that saint could see beyond that offering to God. Now, many of them did and knew they were safe. David knew it. And Isaiah knew it, that the Lord was his salvation. And he knew that he was saved. But he looked beyond that little offering, because that little offering just didn't teach that much. It just didn't have that message there at all. Now today, Christ has been raised from the dead. And the very fact he's raised from the dead means that your sins have been dealt with. You're justified. You stand justified. You died with him, raised with him. You're in him, a living Savior today. And your sins are in the past. They've been settled. Don't have that question to come up again relative to your salvation. No one can condemn, for the very simple reason, not even Satan can condemn, for the very reason that the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is and what he did, first of all, he died for us. And we emphasize that, and we got to also to the fact that he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And that reveals that our salvation by his death was accepted. He was made sin for us, and he was raised from the dead. Now that, frankly, is the gospel message. That's what saves us. That's what God asks you and me to believe in order to be saved. He says that's the gospel. In fact, nothing else is the gospel but that. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first epistle in the 15th chapter, this is what Paul says is the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. All right? What is this gospel that Paul is talking about here? For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel, simply stated, means good news. Now, it says here, Paul says, I declared the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. Now, it's not what God is asking you or me to do. So many people think the gospel means that it's what God's asking us to do. Now,
The gospel is not God asking us to do anything. It's the gospel is God telling us He has done something. Now, it's good news because it tells us that Christ died for us and that He rose again. In other words, the gospel concerns what Jesus Christ did, and it is pinpointed and brought to a focal point at two places, at the cross and the tomb. He died, He was raised again. Now, friends, these two facts constitute the gospel. Now, that's the gospel. That's nothing else but the gospel, and anything else is not the gospel. So the gospel today is not God asking you to do something. It's God telling you that He has done something. Now, if I may use a very homely illustration to make this clear. Suppose that you came to me and you said to me, "Brother McGee, I got good news for you." Well, I'd said, "Fine, it's always nice to have good news, because a lot of news I hear, it's not good." "All right, you say I've got good news for you. I want to tell you, Brother McGee, that it would be wonderful if you'd get busy and start working hard and saving your money and make $1 million. And say, wouldn't you like to have $1 million? And I'd say, "Yes, I would." "Well, isn't that good news, me telling you to get busy and make $1 million then?" "Yes," I said, "that's fine to begin with. You didn't tell me what bank I'm to hold up. You didn't tell me who I was to rob." And you'd say, "Oh, no, this is good news. You're to get busy and work for it." And I'd have to say to you, "Brother, you have given me without doubt the most discouraging bit of news that I've ever had. I can't think of anything more discouraging than that. Why, you tell me that I should get busy and make $1 million. Now, I have something to tell you. I'm a preacher. I'm a poor preacher. I live in a little modest bungalow, and I'm going the opposite direction from $1 million. And if prices keep increasing, I want to tell you, brother, I'll really be on the opposite side of town from $1 million. Now, I'm not moving in that direction. So when you come and tell me that I should get busy and make $1 million, that's not good news. In fact, it's bad news. And you're not helping me one bit. And so today, the gospel is not God asking you to do something. And when you hear people saying today that you're to do this, that, and 10 other different things in order to get saved, and they call that the gospel, that's not the gospel. It's not even any kind of a gospel, because it's not good news. Because most of these things, you can't do them to begin with. These people trying to put us under law. We've seen how foolish and frustrating that is to try to put us under law. We can't make it. Now suppose, though, you came to me and said, "Brother McGee, I have good news for you." And I'd say, "Fine, what is it?" You'd say somebody else worked. And somebody else made $1 million. And somebody else wants to know if you will receive $1 million. Will you believe them, and will you accept it? Do you think that would be good news? Well, I want to tell you that would be good news. Somebody else worked. Somebody else made $1 million. Somebody else has $1 million, and somebody else loves me enough to offer it to me. And I'm only asked if I'll believe it and receive it. And I want to tell you, if you did come to me with that kind of a proposition, I'm afraid I would accept it. I'm afraid I'd believe you, especially if I had confidence in you. And that would be good news, friends. Now, that's exactly what the gospel is. The gospel is that somebody else worked. They died for you. They were buried. They were raised again the third day. And now they offer you eternal life, the most valuable gift in the world, worth more than $1 million, worth more than $10 million. Because if you had $10 million today, you couldn't buy eternal life. It's a gift. And you get it by receiving Christ. Now that, my friend, is the gospel. And that's what our salvation rests upon. And who is it that condemns? Christ died. He was buried. He was raised again. Now, these two great facts, the death and resurrection of Christ, make our salvation sure. Because you see, to begin with, I didn't get saved because I was a good boy. And I didn't get saved because I promised God I'd say my prayers. There have been times that at night I've been so tired I've forgotten to say my prayers. And as a result, why, I'd just lose out altogether. But that's not the basis of my salvation. My salvation rests on the fact Christ died and he was raised. And my friends, that has not been disturbed. That great fact has not been rearranged. It has not been changed. And with all of the attacks that have been made today upon the Word of God and upon the Gospel, that stands sure today. That stands sure. And it's on that we rest today. And if you are resting on that, then today you have a sure salvation. And you ought to have assurance of that salvation because Christ died for you and that he was raised again. Now look, and I'll have to be very frank with you. If you are not trusting Christ entirely, and if you are trying to make the $1 million yourself, and you're depending on yourself and your ability and your character and something you're doing, you do well to be disturbed. The fact of the matter is, I hope you are disturbed. And I hope you'll be so disturbed that you will not even be able to close your eyes in sleep until you come to the place where you can rest in Christ and find complete rest in him. Because if you accept him and rest in him. Now, those are the two great facts that constitute the gospel. But you see, he doesn't stop there. That's a finished salvation right there. But you see, our Lord, he went on back to glory. And Christ, we're told, is on the right hand, who is on the right hand of God. Now, we are there today in him. We are in Christ today. And Paul wrote to the Colossians, 3rd chapter, 1st verse, and said, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And you're in Christ. He's the head of the church, and you're in him, and he today is at the right hand of God. There was an Irishman that got saved, and it was wonderful, but he never could get any assurance of his salvation. He just never did. One night, though, he went to the church, and the preacher happened just to read Colossians 3:1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And the Irishman began to become very emotional, in fact, very enthusiastic, and he was saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And people began to look around, and finally the preacher just had to stop and say to him, "Pat, what in the world is it about that has made you feel so good?" And he said, "Man," he says, "who ever heard of a person drowning with his head that high out of water? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God." Well, you're already there, and you're in him. And like the Irishman said, you can't drown with your head that high out of water. So that, my friend, gives assurance to our hearts, and should at least give assurance to our hearts. I put it again like this. He died down here to save us. He lives on God's right hand to keep us saved. And that is so important for us to see. I want to turn over to the 4th chapter of Hebrews for just a moment to let you see here a passage of Scripture that ought to mean a great deal to us. Now, will you listen to this? This is Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that's a passage that says that we have one yonder at God's right hand, and he's available today, and we can go there to him right now. What a glorious thing it is to know that we are already in Christ, and that Christ is at God's right hand. You just can't add very much to that, can you? Now let's notice the fourth and the last thing that's mentioned here that keeps us from being condemned. Who will condemn us then? Well, Christ makes intercession for us own. That's the fourth thing. Now again, let me read a verse. Who will condemn them? Christ Jesus is the one that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is on the right hand of God, who is actually making intercession for us. Now, he's making intercession for his own. Do you know one of the reasons today that you are absolutely safe in him? Is because he, at this very moment, is at God's right hand. And you are in Christ on God's right hand. In Hebrews 7:25, we read, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, he's able to save us to the uttermost. And that actually means that he's able to save us right on down to the very end. All the way through, he's able to see us through. And he's able to see us through. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Somebody on our side. If anybody'd condemn us, as we've seen, we have an advocate with the Father. He's right there to take our part. He's on our side. So many people today feel that God is somebody that you almost have to fight, that he's a bad neighbor, and that you have difficulty pleasing him. My friend, today, if you've trusted Christ, he's on your side. He's pleading your cause. He's making intercession for you. And don't you know that God hears his son? Don't you know that today God hears his son? Now, we come here to this last section of Romans 8. We have seen in Romans 8 the new law, the new struggle. And the new law was the Holy Spirit that was brought in to do what the old law could not do. And the new struggle was not our struggle at all. It was the Holy Spirit versus the flesh. Then we saw the new man, the Son of God, and this new man, filled by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God's Spirit, and the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are a son of God. Then we saw the new creation, the old versus the new. We belong to the new creation, but we're still here in our bodies, these old bodies of ours, and we're groaning down here. But a new body, and then we saw the new body. And the Holy Spirit, though, helps us today in our present bodies. Then we saw the new purpose of God. And that purpose of God guarantees the salvation of sinners. Now we come from verse 35 through 39, the new security of the believer. God's love guarantees the security of the believer. It's God's love that guarantees your salvation. Nothing you do, not who you are, this is not some doctrine that rests upon some vice that you're put in. Doesn't rest upon that. Rests upon the love of God. The love of God, my beloved. That's the thing that makes you secure today. And when a man says he's not secure today who's trusted Christ, then I'm afraid he does not know very much about the love of God. You and I today, in fact, none of us really know, do we? If you and I knew today how much God loves us, it would break our heart. It would break our heart for two reasons. First of all, to think that as unworthy and as unlovely as we are to be loved by the God
of this universe. And then the second thing that would break our heart would be that we are so cold and indifferent to the love of God. My today, how cold and indifferent all of us are to God's wonderful, pulsating love. You know, it's a terrible thing to love and love in vain. A lot of people know what that is on the human plane. I had a young fella that came in and talked to me, well, it's been now some time ago, at least 6 months ago. In fact of the matter is, it was almost amusing, but it was not at all amusing to him. She didn't respond to him. He loved her, and she didn't love him in turn. And it was just breaking the young fella's heart, you know. What a sad situation it was. But candidly, I sort of rather secretly went along with the young lady. I couldn't understand why she'd love him anyway. But nevertheless, he loved her. And she's a lovely young lady. But he did not get any response. And that's a tragic situation for him. Now, God today loves you and me. But the sad thing is, he gets so little response. And you remember that was his first charge against the church yonder in Ephesus. The church that was so zealous, the church that loved his word, the church that had so many good things to be said about it, and yet he had to say, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. That was it. That was the thing. Our Lord, you see, noticed that above everything else. They were still giving. They were still attending the services. They were still very zealous for missions. They read the Word, but they were getting away from their first love. And friend, today, what about you and your relationship to Jesus Christ? And I'm talking now to believers. Really and truly, how much do you love Him today? Can you, right now, right amidst the pots and the pans, the dishes, that dirty wash, what about it? Can you still look up and say to Him, praise God from whom all blessings flow? And you can say, I love you today. How about it? Do you feel that way? Are you still able to tell Him that you love Him? Now, God's love, friends, guarantees the security of the believer. And today, whether you respond or not, He loves you. He loves you with an infinite love. You and I today cannot even comprehend it. Now Paul opens this new section, the new security of the believer, at verse 35. Listen to the language of our authorized version. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, our distress, our persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our peril, our sword? Now, may I give you our translation here? Who shall sunder us from Christ's love? Shall tribulation, our distress, our persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our peril, our sword? Now, to be separated from Christ's love would be spiritual death. Now, the believer is assured that he has everlasting life. Listen. Our Lord said, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, right now, present tense, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now, you and I have been given everlasting life by faith in Jesus Christ. And if we were separated from Christ's love, then we would be spiritually dead. And we are assured that that we have everlasting life. Now, Paul asks the question here, and he asks it in a way so that he's going to say, who shall separate us? And he's going to be able to say, no one. It demands a negative answer. No one can separate us. And we have come now to the last of the who's who here. You remember we saw in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I call this at the beginning God's who's who. I have been thinking it over. I may change that. Maybe this is not God's who's who. Maybe it's the devil's who's who. Did you know that that's the one Paul has in mind here? Who is it that shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? Who does Paul have in mind? Satan. He says here, who is he that condemneth? Well, who does? We saw who that was, the accuser of the brethren. He has Satan in mind. Who does he have in verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, may I say that he has Satan in mind. Now, he's going to list after this a whole lot of what. He lists after this no who's, but what's. He mentions tribulation, distress, and all these other things. The one that causes all of this is Satan. And he says, and he has in mind, this one, who is our enemy. And believe me, friends, he is our enemy. He's the prince of this world. He's the God of this age. And he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He looked in on Job and tried to get through to him. And he is the accuser of the brethren today. And Paul says that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul could say that, but I don't know whether we can say it or not. I'm of the opinion today that a great many of the saints are ignorant of his devices. He slips up on us. But we ought not to be ignorant of his devices, and he's the one that's robbing a great many people today of the assurance of their salvation. It's the devil that would rob you of that. He'd love to have you, of course, on his side. And if he can't, then you become his worst enemy, and he wants to make you miserable. He'd rather have a miserable saint any time than I think most anything else. A rejoicing, happy saint is just something that the devil hates, and he flees from that type of a person. But he loves to get us down. I think it's been said that discouragement is the greatest weapon that Satan has against us. He does want to discourage us. Now, will you notice the things that are mentioned here that Paul lists here, those things that could separate us. And he lists natural circumstances. And he's going to show that these things that are natural circumstances are used, of course, of Satan to try to discourage us. And these things, none of these things, we're told, can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, let's look at some of these things. The first one that he mentions is tribulation. Now, he's not talking here about the great tribulation, although, actually, that's not going to separate God's people in that day from God. We're told that during that period, at the very beginning of it, that God stopped everything. God even stopped the winds of judgment, and he froze Satan in his tracks until the angel could go forth and seal first 144,000 out of Israel, and then a great company of Gentiles. They had to be sealed. They wouldn't have made it through the great tribulation, so that even God's people in that day are safe in the great tribulation. And now they're going through it. And it's not a question today. Somebody says to me today, well, the church ought to go through the great tribulation. I don't know why people say that, but if you're going to be very literal about a thing like that, then I want to say to you, then the church not only ought to go through the great tribulation, but the church ought not to go to heaven then. It doesn't deserve it. But you see, we're not going through the great tribulation because of the grace of God. He said we wouldn't, but the grace of God, what keeps us from going through it. But because we don't go through the great tribulation doesn't mean we don't have some tribulation. I like to put it like this. The church is not going through the great tribulation, but all the saints are going through the little tribulation. We're all going to have trouble. Now, if you're missing trouble today, honestly, that's something that ought to make you question your salvation. Because if you're God's child, you're going to start having trouble. Devil's going to see to it. And I'm of the opinion God's going to see to it, too. Because, you know, we're going to see here that trouble and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, all of that, if you please, it just happens to be something God uses also to draw us into a sweet fellowship that we could not have any other way. Now, a great many of us today are missing fellowship with God because we're healthy and because we are walking in a world that has a cloudless sky, and we are not having any particular trouble. Because of that, why, we don't know what real fellowship is. Whereas today, right now, some dear saints listening to me, put aside on a bed of pain, are going through a dark place, or today the sky is filled with clouds, and there's no light on the pathway, but that dear saint today knows about a fellowship that no one else knows about, and they're experiencing something no one else is experiencing at all. I remember that when I was a student in seminary, I met a young lady. I was interested in her for a while, and she came to hear me preach. That was always my test of a girl. If she could stand listening to me preach, then I knew that she might be a candidate, because she'd sure have to listen to a whole lot of sermons that I would preach. And so she heard me preach one day on trouble, and I've always preached this, that God's saints are going to endure trouble. Now, she was a daughter of well-to-do people in Middle Tennessee, and she was a graduate of college. She had never had to lift her little finger for anything. And she said to me after that message, I never shall forget, she said, you know, what you talked about today doesn't even touch me. I do not even know what trouble is. I do not even know what trouble is. Well, years went by. I lost track of her. I was preaching in Nashville, Tennessee, and there came up someone that I thought I recognized. She'd grown old, and she shook hands, told me who she was. She'd married. She had several children. In fact, she was then divorced. She told me something of the story. She said, you remember several years ago, I told you that as a Christian, I did not know what trouble was. I said, yes, I certainly recall that. I said, you refuted my message, because I said every child of God would have to suffer. Well, she said, I'm now a proof of your message. I know now what it is to suffer. I know now what it is. And she certainly had the physical marks on her, because she was no longer the attractive young lady that I had known in former days. My friend today, these things are coming to you. Isn't that good news for me to tell you today? You're going to have trouble, and you're going to have distress, and you're going to have persecution. Well, if it hasn't come, it's coming. I'm just reading the Word of God, and I'm saying to you today, if you're God's child, you're going to have these things come to you. And I have good news for you. They won't separate you from the love of Christ.
In fact of the matter is, they're going to draw you closer to Him. And when it's all over, you're going to look back someday and you're going to thank Him for the trouble you've had. You're going to thank Him for what you've gone through. Now, I want to say this to you. I think I know a little something about this. Now, I know it's not easy to thank God for those things right now. I realize that. Fact of the matter is, when I talk like this, I always think of the story about the fellow in the mental institution, the asylum. He's beating himself on the head with a baseball bat. And a visitor went up to him and said, "Why are you doing that?" And he says, "Well, it feels so good when I quit." Well, now, a great many people say to me, said, "Well, why in the world do we have to go through all this trouble? Just so it'll feel good when we get through it?" No, it'll draw us closer to Him. It serves a good purpose. Now, we're going to see that when we take up in detail each one of these words that speak of that which will come and is coming to all of God's children. But it won't separate you from the love of Christ. That's the good news. Now, those things will not separate you from His love. Fact of the matter is, those things will be mighty apt to draw you closer to Him. You know, the thing is that you can put a ray of sunshine. You can just put out in the sunshine today, and it's coming down out there. You can put out a wax. Well, that wax will be made hard by the sun. It'll harden it. But even a block of ice will be melted by that sun. It's the same sun. Well, for one object, it hardens. The other, it'll melt. Now, today, trouble bearing down on you will do one of two things. It'll either melt you or it'll harden you. You'll never be the same. That's exactly what God did with Pharaoh. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. This man's heart was already hardened. It was that kind of a heart. It was that kind of thing. God just put him in the sunshine, and it got hard. You could say of the wax, the sun hardened the wax. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you can also say that the sun melted the ice also. But why didn't the sun harden the ice? Because of the nature of the ice. The nature of the wax is what hardened it, actually. And therefore, trouble was sent to Pharaoh just to bring out what was already in his heart. And that was the thing God did. Now, that's the same thing that happens today. Now, trouble will either bring you closer to God or drive you farther from God. Trouble won't leave you in the same place that you're in. If you had trouble yesterday, then today you're either closer or farther from God. You're not in the same place. Because it's like sun beating down on different objects. It's going to change them one way or the other. And it'll be determined by what those objects are. Now, trouble will come to you. And a child of God, why, trouble, you know, just brings you right close to Him. Brings you up very, very close. Here's a story that I tell periodically because it was a great lesson for me, and it's been a great lesson as a child of God. I remember when I was a boy in school, I think it was the eighth grade, and on April Fool's Day, why, we used to play hooky. We'd be called juvenile delinquents today, the things we did, but nevertheless, we played hooky, and I remember way we did it. We went to school early one April Fool morning and put our books, in fact, in the room. We climbed in a window and put the books in our desk. And then I just happened to have in our pocket some fishing lines. And we went on to the creek about 3 or 4 miles. We walked there and we spent the day fishing. I don't think I ever enjoyed a day like that particular day. So coming home that evening, we decided that we'd be very smart, that we would stop by the school, pick up our books, and go on home, and then our parents would not know we'd played hooky. It didn't work, because the principal of the school was smarter than we were. That's the reason he was the teacher. He was smarter. So he figured that's what we'd do. And when we stepped in the room, he followed us. I don't know where he came from. He came out of air, and he was ready. Oh, was he prepared? He said, I'd like to see you boys in my office. And that was in the day when a teacher could whip a child without getting into a lawsuit. At least our parents never thought of it in those days. And so he said he was going to whip all of us. And he took off his coat, and he had to step out of the room. And while he was out, one of the fellas that had been in there more often than the rest of us, although I think some of us had been in there several times before, it was not a new experience, but this boy had really learned something. He said now he used a long switch like a pole, and he said the thing to do is that every time he hits you, don't step away from him. For goodness sakes, don't get out on the end of that switch. If he does, he'll burn you up. The thing to do is every time he hits, just inch in closer to him. Just take a step toward him. Well, you'd be amazed how that worked. I know that by the third time, I was right up around where his fist was, around the pole. He didn't hurt me at all, because you can't hurt from that position. You see, the closer you got to him, the less it hurt. What a lesson that was. And, you know, today, God sometimes takes us to the woodshed. Trouble comes to us. Now, if you're going to get out on the end of the hickory limb, it's going to hurt. You can get away from God. But the thing to do is to move in close to him, and it won't hurt. I tell you, how many of God's dear saints today? I could tell you stories here today of people right now, and some of them are actually listening to this program. I could tell you about one lady. Oh, what a story that lady has of how just in the past few weeks been told, no hope for her. Oh, my. And she'll spend probably 20 years before she dies. Just think, suppose you had that sentence today. Well, I'd go around with the longest face you've ever seen. What a radiant testimony that dear saint has today. You know, when she moved in close, doesn't hurt for some reason. And I marvel at her grace today. And that's what God does. And we can say today, who shall sunder us from Christ's love? Shall trouble? Oh, no, it won't, friends. Or distress. Now, will you look at this word distress for just a moment? Because it's quite an interesting word. If you want to know what it is in the Greek, I don't think it'd be helpful, but it's stenokoria. Now, isn't that quite a word? It really means anguish. And it actually speaks of being in straits, of being pressed in. And it is used, frankly, of the loss. They're in distress, you see. And do God's children ever get in distress? Yes. Straitened circumstances? Yes. They get in places like that where it absolutely seems like it's unendurable. Yes, they do, friends. Now, don't interpret some dear saint today who's having trouble saying, I wonder what they've done. Well, they may be, in God's sight, as far as their life is concerned, very much farther advanced than you and I are today. In fact, the matter is, God just lets his choice saints endure certain things. You see, Abraham never had any trouble till God called him, then he really started having trouble. God was making him, you see, by it. God was molding him by it. God was doing something in his life because of that. So God's child today could be in distress, straitened circumstance, just pressed in, no way out, just unendurable.